pardon the pun, strikes the note that I want to preach on tonight. We've been dealing, beginning last week in the evening service, with just a brief survey of Bible doctrines. Last week we talked about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This week I want to talk about the doctrine of man. The fancy term for it is anthropology, although if you go to Cornell, what you find them teaching in anthropology isn't much of what we'll be talking about tonight. But if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Again, as we mentioned last week, the focus of the messages isn't the facts of the doctrine. You just can't do that well in expository preaching. To understand the completeness of a doctrine, you have to go through it systematically, which means you take a verse from here and you build it to a verse from here and you build it and you go all the way through the Bible. I've just never been accustomed to that way of preaching. I never learned how to do that, and so my style doesn't fit that. But what I want to do is to look at the doctrine in one passage and to see specifically how it applies. What does it say we're supposed to do? What does it mean to us? What is it that's being taught by this doctrine? One of the things we're going to be emphasizing every night as we preach through this is that in the Bible, God set it up that the way we act always grows out of what we believe. What you know to be true always, always affects what you act upon and what you do. That's the way human nature is. Whatever you firmly believe in your mind is true, it affects how you live. And the fact that some people are not living the truth reflects the fact that they don't really believe it's true. If you, for whatever reason, firmly believe that 5 minutes from now a plane was going to drop out of the sky and drop through this roof, it would change the way you lived right now. It really would. Maybe you were sleeping in the first part of the message and you had this dream, and all of a sudden you saw something drop, right? It affects the way you act. I've seen people in church before. Pastors up here and you see somebody going, they wake up, their first thought is, and then they try to cover it with, let me look at that one up, and you know better, but they're waking up out of sleep and it dawns on them. What you believe in always changes the way you act. It's so true, the way that what deep down inside you think to be true. If deep down inside you believe that chair, if the leg is weak, you're not going to sit on it the same way. You'll sit on it real slow and tentatively. Well, I think that the reason why many people, it's not always, but the reason why many people don't live the truth is they really don't believe it. They know the fact, but it's just not the bottom line core of their existence where, hey, if anything's true, that's true. I don't dare do that because I know that's what's going to happen. And so when we look at this, I'm looking for a belief in it, not an understanding of it only, but a deep down, yeah, Lord, that's true, and I know that's true, and therefore this is how I'm going to live kind of reaction. In Genesis chapter 1, I'm just going to begin reading in verse 26. I'll read from the King James Version this evening. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. As you're coming through the first chapter of Genesis, one of the things that constantly gets repeated to you is that everything reproduces after its own kind. That you can't reproduce anything different than yourself. Which is, of course, the absolute stark difference between evolution and creation. Evolution teaches you can make something a little bit different, a little bit better than you, a little bit more adapted to its environment than you. And then the next generation, a little bit something different, a little bit something better adapted. And that this procreation process is making something better than yourself. Creation says you can only create something that is not equal to yourself, because once you create it, it's less than you. Evolution says you're making something a little bit better. Creation says you're making something a little bit more limited than you. If God can't create another God, because by the act of creating him, he's superior to him. God cannot create an eternal being, right? Because if you were eternal, you would have had to have existed forever. And by the act of being created, you started. There was a starting point for you. So creation and evolution, as it's some of the basic things, are diametrically opposed. But one of the truths is the Bible says everything procreates after its own kind. That what happens in the creation of a child is it's like you. Now, it's not just like you, it's not an exact replica of you, but it is you. It is the carrying out of you and the raising of children. It even makes that more of a fact. Well, the reason for all of this, and by the way, just notice in chapter 25 how this is expressed and how often it comes out. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, everything that creeps upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image. What's the point? The point is God's doing the same thing. He is reproducing after his own kind. Now, it's not reproduction in the sense that animals reproduce, but it is a reproduction. It is a producing of something of himself and something that is not himself. And that is the difference and the great difference between men and animals. It's not that we're smarter than them. I'm not altogether certain how whether we're at least better adapted or wiser than the animals. The great difference is that when we were made after God's kind and not after the kind of anything here on the earth. We were made not to stand and not simply as the chief product of everything down here. We were made from a different direction. We were made from above. And God made us after his own kind. And that's all human beings, by the way. Whether or not we're going to talk about this concept of the image of God in a moment, but it's something, all human beings are the image of God because they reflect God. There is something, I hate to use this term because it's got such terrible connotations, but God-like about everybody. God-like in the sense that it's not animal-like. God-like, there's something in every human being that reflects God. That's what I mean by God-like. We're not little gods, but we reflect God. Every human being has, in some sense, the image of God. If you ever got a hold of that and grasp it, that God made mankind to be like him, everything else was to reproduce after its kind, and God says, now I want something that's like me. The horse isn't like God, the trees aren't like God, but he made us to be like him. And that's the emphasis when you come into verse 26. And everything about what we call often the image of God means you and I are supposed to reflect God. There is supposed to be something in us that shows God. That's what the image is. When you look at someone's children, you know, I've never seen a son and a father who look like twins. I've never seen that. But there's something about looking at the son, particularly if we use the term he takes after his father, there's something about looking at that son and that in the features of him you can see the father. Sometimes you see it with girls. You see that they take on the mannerisms of their mother. They sit like their mom or they have gestures like their mom. Sometimes when they pick up the phone, you can't tell who's on the phone because their voices, it's not just that their voices sound the same, it's they've got that same intonation. And the point is, there is something about them that causes you to think and to see their parent. Well, that's what the image of God is. I don't believe the image of God is a part of us. That there's, you know, we've got a brain and this, and there's a little part of us that's the image of God. We as a complete person are the image of God. We're an image, by the way, in verse 26. Make man in our image and after our likeness. That's the word for an idol. A shadow. Anything that is produced to replicate something else. One of the words here is the word for shadow. If you stand up against the wall, and you ever do that, like the Alfred Hitchcock? He walked, right? They have his image there, and he walks in, and all of a sudden you see, yeah, he fits it quite nicely. Hitchcock just fills out that image. Well, that's the idea that the light shining produced a sense of a reflection. I'm not talking scientifically, but you could look at the wall, and you could see that which reflected the man. You could learn a lot about the man from the shadow that you saw on the wall. What the people did when they made gods is they were reversing the process, and they were looking at human beings and saying, or animals around them, and saying, God is like that. God is like that animal. I conceive of God as being powerful. A lion is powerful. There I'll make my God in the shape of a lion. Men, I'll make the gods to look like men, and therefore they'll have hands, and I'll have arms, and they'll have eyes, and they'll have features. And what people did in idolatry that made it so terrible is they blasphemed God by making God like a man, by lowering and saying, instead of man being made in the image of God and reflecting things of an invisible God, I now want to turn that around and think of God the way I think of men. And when we come to this passage, making man in our image means that man is a reflection. When you look at man, you're supposed to see things that are godlike. Every human being, every last human being was supposed to have this. I think that because of the nature of what was essentially godlike in us and the fall, that it's hard to see that image. It's really, really hard to tell that. And blurred is sometimes a word we use, but it's still there. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want just to notice a couple of the things that are involved with the fact that we're godlike and God creating us. One, he said, let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and notice, and let them have dominion over the fish of the air and the fowl of the sea. I won't get too much into this, but I'll mention it more than one occasion. When you take these two phrases in the Hebrew, let us do this, it's a way of expressing a wish, and it's in one person. We want to do this, and then you follow it by a wish that's in another person. And then let him do this. The second wish is the purpose for the first wish. Okay? Excuse me, the first wish is the purpose for the second wish. We will do this so that that will come true. Let's do this in order that that might come true. And so if you put an in order that, that's what the word and often means in the Bible, in order that between them, you begin to see a connection. Let's make man in our image and after our likeness in order that he can have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. See, God didn't simply make us in his image for no purpose. Like, well, I made something of everything else. Now let me make something like me. The reason he made us in his image is he wanted us to act like him. He wanted us to do things like he does things. He didn't simply want to create a world that would act and serve and all of its systems would fit together and everything would kind of work out nice and he'd be able to look at it like a little, what do they call them? Not a planetarium. What do they call those little? Terrarium. You know, planetarium is a big one, but a real big one. But like a little terrarium where you start all the life and you kind of look at it. But you don't really rule a terrarium, do you? I mean, when you've got a terrarium going, it's all enclosed and encapsulated, and everything kind of goes on, and you don't interfere with it at all. It's all in that little system. Well, up until that point, that was what the world was. God wasn't directly involved in changing the society of the horses or setting anything else up. What God was doing by creating man was, I am going to make man like me so that he can be my surrogate. He can be my, I don't want to use the term replacement, but he can represent me on the earth. He can rule over everything. When you stop and getting a little deep here, but when you stop and think about that, God made man to rule. That was his purpose. And God made man to rule as his representative. So that when man was doing something, when man was ruling and making decisions and leading, it would be God doing it. And by the way, that happens still today in every part of society. When there is any kind of ruling going on, that ruler is supposed to represent God. A father in the home, the children are supposed to be able to look at their father and see God. And by the way, that happens. When children look at their father, that's how they gain their impression of what God's like. And if they've got a cruel father who's hard to please, when they get saved, they're going to think God's cruel and that he's hard to please. And I've mentioned this before because I've seen it so commonly, the people who have a genuine heart problem with eternal security aren't people who, in my opinion, have studied the scriptures and become dedicated Arminians. I went to Houghton College for a year and a half, and you get as many dedicated Arminians there as you're ever going to find. But the reason why, it was interesting, out of all the people there who, I did tend to debate theology, that's where I became a Calvinist, was when I went to Houghton. All of these people would talk about it, but I never met one there who thought it could happen to them. They would always say, it's possible to lose your salvation, but they don't think they lost it. The people who had a real security problem with am I saved or not saved, in every case I've ever seen, you start to talk to them and you find out they had a father who was hard to please. They had a home life where they felt insecure and they never quite felt certain of their parents' love. And therefore, when they had a relationship with God, they learned about God from their parents. And you as parents, God has set up in you a rule of your children. You are the one who teach them. You frame them. You do for them what God does for you. And if you do it incorrectly, if you do it poorly, they gain a poor opinion of God. Because as they see you, that's how they see God. And that's a frightening thing. God has done it in society. God has set up governments so the governments can reflect what he wants done on the earth. We've changed that around. What we call democracy in America is quite a bit different than God's system. God's system was that power and authority come from me, and I give it to the rulers. Well, our philosophers who framed our system of government said power and authority come from the people. The right to rule comes from the people. And therefore, you rule because the people gave you that power. There's a contract between you and the people, and the people are the one who gave you the power. Well, God says, no. You as a ruler, the power and the authority comes from me. You may be selected by the people, but the power and authority comes from me, and therefore, you are supposed to represent me. When you are unjust, they'll feel I'm unjust. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about a king being unjust and about a king who uses people for his own benefit. Well, all this by way of saying, when God put man on the earth, he put men here to rule because he wanted people to see him in what men did. He wanted people to see that he was a God of love and he was a God of concern and that there is authority. All of the things that people need to be safe and secure, he wanted them to see that, and he wanted to be demonstrated by the way we ruled over nature and over the animals. And you got to understand that when you come to chapter 3, that you're seeing a reversal of things. You're seeing an animal ruling over man. Man giving up his relationship to God, what he knew to be right with God, upon the suggestion or lies of an animal. And so you're seeing in sin a turning around of everything that mankind was supposed to be. And so often that's a concept that we forget. We look around and all we can see are the results of sin. That's turned everything that God wanted upside down and turned it on its head. Lifted up the bad things and pressed down the good things. And yet God says, I'm going to make someone, something, a human. Humans, by the way, the word man here isn't, I don't believe it has to do with just one. It's humankind, mankind. I'm going to make man or mankind after my image so that he can rule. The only way that any man can have a life in which he rules his environment, in which he controls himself and his passions, in which he can be a leader in his home if he's a man, a mother can be a mother to her children, is when the image of God is seen in her. You don't gain authority by power. by forcing yourself over somebody, by lifting yourself over you gain authority and power and the ability to have some kind of real life where you are actively. The word rule here, by the way, doesn't mean dominate, where you crush something and step on something. It means to govern it. It means where you're in charge of it. And like it or not, God put us in charge of this planet. Really frightening thought, isn't it? There's not much the fish can do to kill you. But it doesn't take much that we would do to kill the fish. Just ask the ones in Lake Erie. You know, just look at what we can do to kill fish. And by the way, that's always happened. God has put us here, and what we do connects and affects all of our environment. And we're so busy killing off our environment for our benefit. And the reason is, I don't think we've got a good view that God put us here to reflect what He does. God ruled this earth, but He ruled it in such a way that everything worked together. God did not set up the system. By the way, it's kind of interesting. What did God give each other for food here? He gave them the herbs, you know. He gave them that. He didn't give it so that things should be eating thing, so that we should be. There was no eating of meat, by the way, until later on, until we come to the time of Nimrod being a mighty hunter. God didn't make it so that men were going to live off of these animals, the meat of the animals. The cattle were given for milk and for other things. But the meat here, when you're noticing, look what he says here in verse 29. I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed, and it shall be to you for food. That's what meat means, food. When we come to looking at how God made us, the basis of the doctrine is, first of all, we were created. We're less than God. But we were created in God's likeness to be like God. And the reason he made us like himself was that he wanted us to do things here on the earth that would reflect him. God's in the business of setting up little reflections, of showing how great he is, of showing his glory. That was what that one song we were singing about. It was I forget the name of it. What was the song that you requested tonight? Okay, and was that the song that we were singing, a song that talked about when I consider, how can it be? Who requested that? When that song was from Psalm 8. When I look at all the works of your hands and everything that you've done, what's man that you're mindful of him and that you would consider me? Well, the point is, everything that God does, the stars and everything, shows us something about himself. Shows us how vast he is, how powerful he is, how detailed, and how he notices every little thing. God didn't simply make creation to enjoy it, to play with it, the way that you would make something for yourself. Everything God makes shows something of himself. God has a desire to reveal himself and to show himself. And God made man as one of the perfect ways, the complete ways of showing himself. And it did come true in one person, in Jesus Christ. He was the man who was the perfect revelation of God. That's your purpose. In everything you do, you're to do it in such a way that it shows God and that it demonstrates God. Look what he says in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Hebrew likes to repeat things for emphasis. It likes to kind of switch it around. He created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. It's called, fancy term is chiasm. You start with something, A, you go to concept B. You repeat B, and then you go back to A. The idea is to focus your attention on the center. We're in the image of God. Sometimes when we talk about this term being in the image of God, we look at, well, how are we like God? And boy, have I heard the explanations. All you got to do is go to a couple ordination councils. And boy, you hear every explanation. And I got to start with a caveat. The Bible doesn't tell me enough so that I can say this has to be it. But I look at what the New Testament has to say to explain this to me. I just want to take a second and to show you what the Bible itself says about the image of God so that you can understand what it means and what the implications, what you're supposed to be doing because of that. Turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. That phrase, this is the book of the generations of Adam, that's going to be the topic line for each of the major divisions of the book of Genesis after this. Male and female created he them. He blessed them and he called their name Adam. Notice, when I tell you that Adam doesn't always mean Adam the man as opposed to her later name was Eve the woman, I'm not just making that up. This verse tells you he called their name Adam, that the two of them together are referred to as Adam or mankind, in the day when they were created. Now look at verse 3. Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. I read that to you so that when I use the illustration of God making man and tell you it's like human reproduction, that comes from the Bible. That's not from my fevered brain, you know. That's biblical. That we pass on what we are like to our children. And that's what God, in the same way, passed something on to mankind, just like what we have, we pass on to our children. Now flip over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. This is Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Same thing that he told Adam and Eve. He's got to start all over again because all he's got now is Adam, his sons, their wives, or Noah, his sons, their wives, and Noah's wife. The fear of you shall, and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and all that moves on the earth and on all the fishes of the sea. All of a sudden, he had told Adam, you're going to rule over mankind in my image, but I've given to you all of these things for food. God had designed that in Adam there would be a rule that was gentle and peaceful, a rule that would be the way it ought to be. Now we come to Noah, who's after sin had entered into the human race, and he says, the way your rule is going to be shown is that the animals are going to fear you. There's going to be a dread of you among all the animals. And I suppose, well deserved. If I was born a sheep, I don't suppose I'd love the shepherd. You know, stop and think about that. Our relationship with our heavenly Father as a sheep and a shepherd is one of love because of what he's doing for us. But do you think the sheep would love the shepherd if he knew what was going to happen on Passover? Do you think the sheep would love, you think the turkey loves the farmer after the first Thanksgiving? Hey, where's Mel? Wait a second. What are they eating in there? Why is Mel wearing cranberry? You know, so what I'm trying to say here is our relationship, it's still one of dominion. I mean, anything that eats you is higher than you, right? You know, that's my basic rule. If I eat you, I'm better than you are. But notice he said there's a dread, and that's really there in all the fishes of the sea. But let's see if I can come down here. In verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. He said, but there are limits. When you eat, you cannot eat it with the blood in it, because the blood represents the life, and I'm not going to let you callously take it and eat it as if it were alive, without remembering that it was killed for your benefit. You're not just supposed to eat it without the thought that something had to die so that you could eat it. I don't want the blood in it because the blood represents the life. And I want the life drained out of it for you to recognize that before you could eat it, that thing had to give up its life. There is that relationship there. And at the hand of every beast will I require your blood. He said, if you die, there's got to be payment for that death. And if an animal kills you, in the Bible, if an animal killed a man, the animal was killed. I noticed, did you see that with the dog that they're trying to save down in New Jersey who had killed somebody and all the animal rights activists? The Bible's quite plain. I'm going to require it. It shouldn't be surprising that we let animals off when they kill human beings. We let human beings off. What do you have to do to get thrown in jail today? Two young boys murder their parents and say, well, we were afraid. They abused us, which there is no proof. And we were afraid they were going to kill us, so we went in and killed them, shot them point blank several times. And they're free today. It's a sick world. God designed it that a life is taken There's thought given to it. You kill an animal, you have to think about it. You can't kill an animal lightly. You can't just kill it and eat it. The blood has to be drained. That takes time for waiting. That takes time for cooking. You've got to recognize that I can't do that lightly, that there was a life given for my benefit. Animal kills a human, it's required to notice. And at the hand of man, of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Murder involves death because we were made in the likeness of God. When you kill another human being and it involves murder, and there's a difference between murder and killing in the Bible. Murder is unlawful killing. There's a lot of killing that's commanded in the Bible. It's not murder. Murder is when it's done unlawfully, and this is the word for murder. When you murder somebody, what you have done is you have violated the fact that they are like God. You have taken into your hands God's prerogative, and at the same time, you have snuffed out something that was like God. And any time you touch something that is a picture of God, you pay the price for it. God says that's like blasphemy. That's just exactly like blasphemy because they are a reflection of me. And when you take their life in this way, you're completely ignoring who I am and the fact that they were like me. Now come to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. See if I can find it here. I always look. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God, that's the phrase that has to do with being created in the image of God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Okay, coming back to what I mean by the image of God. You were given the image of God so that you could reflect God in what you do, in the rule that you have, and in other things that we're not going to get into. The fact that he made you male and female is connected with the image of God. Human relationships are connected with the image of God, as we see in Genesis chapter 3. But here he says, when you're born again, the image of God that has been blurred and marred by sin is recreated in true righteousness and true holiness. So often we talk about the image of God, the fact that I've heard that God is a three-part being and man's a three-part being, intelligence and this and that. I don't look at it that way. I think the image of God is the fact that you are an immortal being who the core of your existence is your relationship with God. That you are the only being, other, by the way, it's interesting, including angels, who is able to be redeemed. Angels are called gods, by the way, it's interesting, in the Bible. The word for God, Elohim, is also used of angels. Psalm 8, I made you a little lower than the angels. The word in the Hebrew is Elohim, because the angels are so much more powerful than we are. Anything that's higher than you, that's what Elohim means, is higher than you. But angels weren't made in the image of God. Christ didn't die for angels. I think that what makes us in the image of God was we were the only thing that was made with God to reproduce himself, to show himself to people, to commune with, and to save. There is salvation, and the ability to be saved is at the core of the image of God. And God gave you his image so that you could be like him and fellowship with him. God didn't give that to the angels. Angels can sin. Now, animals can't sin, but angels can sin, but angels weren't made in the image of God. The difference between man and angels is where the real difference in the image of God shows up. We're the only beings that Christ died for. We're the only beings with whom God fellowships. And that's a really interesting concept. We never see God grieved over what the angels do. The angels serve God in heaven for who knows how long, but when they fell, God didn't make one effort to redeem them. Not one. Do you ever think about that? They're more powerful than we are. They're brighter than we are. They'd have to be. But, you know, they're glorious. But when they fell, their fall was the same as our fall. It's an absolute eternal separation from God, but God never moved to save them. We are the only ones God ever was moved to save because we are the only ones he made to be like him and to have fellowship with him. When God gave his word to this world in Jesus Christ, he didn't come as an angel. He came as a man. God chose to show himself in the best and ultimate way, not as an angel, but as a man. Now, stop and think about it from a human perspective. What if Jesus had come as an angel? Would men have believed on him? In a sense, yes, right? I mean, if he had come as an angel and could walk through walls and couldn't be touched and he blinded everybody, if Christ had come as an angel, which he could have, right? If Christ could have come as a man, he certainly could have come as an angel. But he chose to come as a man and to die for men and not to die for angels, because man is the being that God desires to communicate with, to love, to cherish, and to show himself, just like fathers and children. Your children are that which show you. They're special to you. They were something that they show you. You produced them, if you will, and they show you, and there's a special relationship there, and they bear your image in the way that nothing else can. And that's the point. When he saves you, he reestablishes that for which he originally made man: true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is being correct with God, having everything right. Holiness is having your heart right. Holiness has to do with sinning and not sinning. It's how you live. It's what goes on in your life. Righteousness is your relationship with God. You've heard probably all those terms, the difference between my standing and my state. Some of you have, some of you haven't. Righteousness refers to, am I right with God? Legally, is everything all right? Holiness is how I act. You can be very unholy and act very unholy and still be right with God. And you can act, quote-unquote, holy and be very unright with God. What Christ died was to make both come true, that you would be right with God and that you would have reestablished in you the likeness of God, and that you would act like it and that you would live like it. And just as God made man in his likeness to rule over the earth and to show himself, when you're saved, God says, now I want everything you do to establish my kingdom, and I want everybody to see that. When we look at, and I there's a lot of other things that fit into this, and I don't want to get into them. We're going to close the service right now. But when you think about being made and being created, it's not just something that I want my children to argue with their science teachers about. It's not just a fact that I want my kids worried about evolution. I want my kids to say, I'm unique. I'm special as a human being. I was made for a special purpose, and sin ruined that purpose. And if I ever want to fulfill my purpose, if I ever want to have the one thing that makes me different than any other kind of creation, from animals to angels, I got to get saved. I got to be right with God. Because that's how the image of God in me is reestablished, is refocused, if you will. That's what's special about me. And we've got to be able to show our kids what's special and unique about them. That as a man, there's something different. Because sooner or later, whether it's at puberty or whether it's when our kids get older, they start asking the question, who am I? What am I? And the Bible, doctrine of anthropology, is the answer to that. This is what you are. You are special. You are unique. God made you for a special purpose. But until you get saved, until you're right with God, you'll never know what that purpose is. And you're worse off than the fish. They know what their purpose is: to float around, to smell, and to be eaten. You know, or to eat each other. And they do pretty good at it, you got to admit. You know, fish are great at all of those categories. The only creature that is ill-suited to what he is supposed to do on the face of this earth is man. You kids watch all these science specials, and they can see every creature God designed with a perfect adaptability to live. Every last one. I don't care whether it's a termite or whether it's a tiger. God gave it its own unique, and they all fulfilled that. There's only one creature that's out of step, and that's us. And the reason is we were made in the image of God to look like God and to show God. And until we do that by a relationship with Jesus Christ, nothing's going to be right in our life. Let's pray, and then we'll move to our business meeting. Oh, Father, I pray in my heart that I might have a a sense of what you've made me to be and what you want from me. If there's anyone here tonight, Father, who's been living a lie, been living a life for themselves, been totally ignorant of what it is you've made him and designed him or her to be. Father, if there's someone here that's lost and knows it and sees that they're without purpose and without hope in this world, may they understand what you made them to be and what they can be in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has died to remake them. And Father, I would just ask that you would bless us as a church and keep our hearts straight. And what we say and do, we do in Jesus' name. Amen.